So read verse 19 with me. And this is the witness of John, that is John the Baptist, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? You know, the other gospel writers rarely use the term Jews or the Jews, but the Apostle John uses it a whole lot in his gospel. And there are a handful of occurrences where John uses it in a neutral sense, but it's predominantly used by him to refer to the Jewish people who were opposed to Christ, using a negative sense. Most often, the Apostle John uses this term, the Jews, to refer specifically to the religious leaders and authorities in Israel who opposed Christ. They're the ones who worked to turn the rest of the Jewish people against Christ. And only a very small number of Jews truly believed in Jesus and received him as the Christ. We have to remember this. Only a small number truly believed in him. But the vast majority rejected him. And that's why John, in his prologue, and we saw this, he stated that when Christ came to that which was his own people, they did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. And what we read in verse 19 is that at this point, we're dropped right in the middle of John the Baptist's ministry. An official delegation of priests and Levites were sent by the religious establishment in Jerusalem to find out who John the Baptist truly was. They came to investigate. And the priests, well, those were those who were authorized to officiate the religious ceremonies at the temple in Jerusalem. And the Levites were those who assisted the priests in the ceremonial services. The Levites also served as the temple police. So in this case, they were likely serving as the priest's security detail. This was an official entourage delegation coming to investigate. And now before we continue in this passage, I want to bring in some details that we learn from the other Gospels regarding what has already taken place before this occasion, because we're kind of starting right in the middle of things. And it's John's purpose. He wanted to start right here. But just for some context, to better understand John the Baptist's interaction with this delegation and the testimony that he gives, we can consider what we've read in the other Gospels or what we read in the other Gospels. As I've mentioned before, John the Baptist was the first true prophet of God that the people of Israel had seen in over 400 years. Now, this is a major historical occurrence, that there's a prophet now, once again in Israel. And John the Baptist had been preaching in the wilderness of Judea along the Jordan River, and he had been calling the people of Israel to repent because God's kingdom was at hand. That was his central message, central thing he proclaimed. And Jews from all over were going out to him into the wilderness along the Jordan, and they were getting baptized by him, and they were confessing their sins. And the people were wondering if John was in fact the Christ, their long-awaited Messiah. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees who made up the religious establishment in Israel, well, they also went out to see John. However, when John saw them, the religious leaders of the people, here's what he said to them. And we see this in Matthew's gospel in chapter 3. When John saw them, here's what he said. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's preaching fire and brimstone. He's preaching the coming judgment. Hence the call to repent. We need to hear the bad news so that we can be prepared for the good news, that there is mercy with God. But again, the response to religious leaders, you have these men coming who were self-righteous, who did not think they needed any repentance. And John was providing that correction. So what we read, that encounter, you would think, that certainly would have left an impression on them, on the religious leaders. And it's likely that exchanges like this one is what eventually led the authorities in Jerusalem to send an official delegation to question John. And what John was saying had challenged their beliefs. They believed that God's wrath would ultimately be poured out, well, only on the Gentiles, all the nations. And that they themselves, as Israelites, would be entirely secure as members of God's chosen nation. That was kind of the view, the belief. And yet John warned them that God's judgment would fall on them if they did not repent. So salvation is a personal matter. It's not something that we can be secure by our identification with a group. The question is, where do you stand before God? Have you repented? So many Israelites were presumptuous in thinking, well, we're the chosen people of God. Judgment is about all those other people, right? And John is calling all to personal repentance. And again, that reminds us, even as we think of the gospel that we proclaim, it's the same thing. Judgment of God is coming. All have sinned and fall short of his glory. All deserve his wrath and judgment. The time for salvation is now. You need to repent so you can have mercy from God. If you don't turn, as Jesus said, you will die in your sins and stand before God, and you will not ultimately stand in the judgment. Salvation is for those who repent and believe now. In addition to this, the Jews also believed that baptism was only to be administered for converts to Judaism. So it's not that there wasn't a practice at all, but it was something that usually was for only those who converted to Judaism. So again, people who are not Israelites, not Jews, converting to Judaism, well, they would get baptized. So when the religious leaders are seeing John's work of baptizing Jews, well, that would have been quite controversial in their eyes. I thought this comment from one commentator was insightful. He said, baptism was the regular rite in the admission of converts from other religions. And when such a conversion took place, the males of the family, well, they were circumcised, and all of both sexes then were baptized. And this was seen as the ceremonial removal of all the pollutions contracted in the Gentile world from their paganism, right? This kind of washing away of those pollutions. They're coming into the true faith, into Judaism, to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. And he said the novelty in John's case and the sting in his practice was that he applied to Jews the ceremony that was held to be appropriate in the case of Gentiles coming newly into the faith. But John is baptizing fellow Israelites. So John's ministry was making a distinction among the Jewish people. He didn't appear in Jerusalem, right? I mean, that's the capital city, it's where the temple is. This first prophet has been raised up in 400 years, and where does he appear? Out in the wilderness, away from the capital, away from the center of corporate worship for the nation. And he's out there in the wilderness, that's where he appeared, and the people needed to come out to him and repent and be baptized. You see, so a line is drawn, there's a distinction among the people. He's out there in the wilderness, will you go? Will you recognize your own need to repent and to be baptized? The Jews who rightly believed that John was a true prophet of God, well, they submitted to his message and they received his baptism of repentance. That's what John's baptism was. It was a baptism of repentance. And those who did not believe, but rather took offense at his ministry, well, or at the very least, they determined that it wasn't needed for them or intended for them, they refused his baptism. And that was really the religious leaders. They didn't receive his baptism. The religious leaders did not believe him, for they weren't embracing his message. Otherwise, they would have been baptized by John, but instead they sent a delegation from the nation's capital to get some official answers on the record from John. They were the authorities, after all. And in their view, John must have had an authority greater than theirs in order to be doing what he was doing. He must either be the Christ or some other key figure spoken of in Scripture who was expected to appear to the nation before God restored them and established his everlasting kingdom upon the earth. He's got to be someone significant to be doing what he's doing. They wanted an official statement from John, and so that's where John the Apostle puts us at this moment in John the Baptist's ministry. So again, in verse 19 and verse 20 then, and this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" In verse 20, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." It's almost that he knew the question they were going to ask before they even asked it. He just gave them the answer, "I'm not the Christ." You know, the most important matter of business for the delegation was to see if John claimed to be the Christ. And John stated very clearly that he wasn't. And since he was not the Christ, well, they had in mind two other authority figures spoken of in Scripture who were expected to appear to Israel. The first they had in mind was Elijah. Who was Elijah? Well, he was a prophet whom God had raised up over 800 years prior during the early days of Israel's divided kingdom. And God did mighty works through Elijah and eventually took him directly up to heaven so that he did not experience death. And the interesting thing about Elijah is that 400 years after God had taken him, the prophet Malachi prophesied that before God would bring his judgment upon the nations of the world and restore his kingdom to Israel, he would send Elijah to them. God's final words through Malachi are as follows. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." And it was about 450 years after this prophecy that the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, and he began his prophetic ministry in Israel. And since John had already stated right up front that he wasn't the Christ, the delegation asked him if he's Elijah. So in verse 21, we see that. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Well, he said, "I am not." And then we see that they asked, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And notice in that verse, in verse 21, that they don't ask if he was a prophet. Clearly he is. But they asked if he was the prophet. And this is the only other authoritative figure they could think of who was expected to appear to Israel before the coming of God's kingdom. The prophecy concerning this figure, the prophet, was spoken by Moses during the final months of his life and ministry to the people of Israel. And it was then recorded by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses said to the people, and we read this in Deuteronomy 18, this is an important reference. This is where this reference comes from. "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him." Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophet like Moses. Now, given the greatness of Moses' position as a prophet and ruler over the people of Israel, and given the closeness of his personal fellowship with God, remember that, and given the magnitude of the signs and wonders God had performed through him, and given the significance of his role as a mediator of a covenant between God and his people, a very unique role that Moses had. Given all of that, the Jews understood that this prophet that was going to come, that would be like Moses, was going to be like him, and they hadn't seen that in their history yet, so they're still anticipating he's going to come. They're still expecting this prophet like Moses to come. And some believed that this prophet and the Christ the Messiah, would actually be the same person. And actually, we know in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter later affirmed this understanding that Jesus is the Christ. He also is the prophet, like Moses, except far greater. So again, back in our passage, we see the delegation asked John the Baptist if he was the prophet, if he was this prophet, and he said no. And at that point, they had no biblical figures in mind. It was the two. Okay, if you're not the Christ, you said you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he says no to both. Let me read this in verses 22 and 23. Therefore, they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." John quoted Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and he identified himself as the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the herald who would call upon the people of Israel to prepare the way for the coming of God's anointed one, the Christ. And how were they to do that? When he says, prepare the way, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare the way for the Christ. How were the people to do that? Well, what was his message? John's message, it was simple. Repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So that imagery of preparing the way for the coming king, right? To clear out all the stones and everything on the path to make a straight, smooth road for the arrival of the royal one, of the promised king. Well, the preparation wasn't this physical, geographical preparation, obviously. It was the spiritual preparation. It's the preparation of the heart for the coming of the Christ. And again, we can see that this message really hasn't changed. To prepare for Christ, the coming of God's kingdom, the heart needs to be prepared. The rough places need to be made smooth. And again, how do you do that? It's repentance. We don't become perfect or righteous, but the bottom line is we acknowledge that we're not. And it's to turn from our sinful way of thinking that we are righteous or that we don't need forgiveness. And it's to accept that we are sinners in need of grace and have a penitent heart. That's the way to prepare the heart for the coming of the King. So again, we read this. We see John's message is the same message we need to believe and we still need to proclaim. Repentance and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, right? Not just lip service. I'm sorry, I feel bad about my sin, but there's no change. Bear fruit. Turn from your sins. So we have that imagery from Isaiah, the straight and smooth path being made in the wilderness for the king when he makes his visitation. And in order to achieve this, the ground needed to be leveled and all barriers needed to be removed. And John essentially called upon the Israelites to do this with their hearts in order that they might be spiritually ready for Christ's coming. And even the religious leaders, even the religious leaders need to do this. And then in verse 24, here's what we see. The Apostle John makes this comment. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, this delegation. And he reveals here that it was the Pharisees in particular who were behind the sending of this delegation. And one thing we have to understand is that the Pharisees were the religious group that emphasized the strict study of and adherence to both the law of Moses and the traditions of their elders. So we know where the law of Moses contained in the scriptures, but it was that plus the tradition of the elders. They were rule keepers. They loved rules and law keeping so much they added a whole bunch on their own and were keeping those. These are the Pharisees. And again, the motivation, at least those intentions, might start out well. We want to honor God. We want to stay away from sin. But then slowly over time, what became they took on a life of their own, and they led to a system of just law-keeping, rule-keeping, which led to a sense of earning righteousness, self-righteousness, keeping rules, and thereby being okay with God. Well, the Pharisees were the ones who controlled the teaching in many of the synagogues throughout the country. That was their emphasis. That was their focus. And they were among the people in that way. And they were teaching not just the law of Moses, but really the traditions of their elders, the man-made traditions. The other prominent religious group was the liberal party of the Sadducees. We read them in the Gospels, Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees, they were the ones who were in charge in Jerusalem. They weren't as strict as the Pharisees. They were very liberal. They denied things like the resurrection. And they really just thought, let's just focus on the books of Moses and that's it. So very different parties, very different religious groups among the leadership in Israel. But what did John the Baptist do? Well, what did he rebuked both Pharisees and Sadducees alike. He called them all out. And although these two parties had opposing views and they were really at odds with one another, well, they came together for the purpose of investigating this prophet who had called them out in front of the people. The Pharisees were the ones who came up with the plan, and they got the Sadducees to join in sending this official delegation from Jerusalem in order to confront John with a particular line of questioning. Because again, they're the ones in charge in Jerusalem mostly, so they would have been behind this as well, but the Pharisees had the plan, had the agenda, and here's this delegation. And then what we see in verse 25 is that the real issue they wanted to address was the issue of authority. Authority. Look at verse 25. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" In other words, what gives you the authority to be baptizing Jews? Only the Christ or Elijah the prophet would have this level of authority. And then we see in verses 26 and 27, John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." So John reminded his inquirers that the baptism he administered was with water and was thus only symbolic. And again, we heard that description, right? The washing away the pollution of the Gentile world, right, was kind of what they had viewed it as. It's symbolic. It pointed to the greater work, John said. What he was doing was pointing to the greater work of the one who was coming after him, who would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. So not a symbolic ceremonial baptism, but a transformational, spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is what John had been preaching to the people. Again, his ministry was one of preparation. He wasn't the end. He was the one pointing people to the ultimate goal, this coming one. He was just a servant to prepare people, to prepare the way for the arrival of Christ. And notice that John did not say, "I baptize with water," well, because, and go on to explain that. Rather, he simply went on to say, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." He did not entertain the delegation's follow-up question, "Why are you baptizing?" He didn't go there. His previous answer was sufficient, right? He made it clear, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. I am the voice spoken of in Isaiah, crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." So he already answered that. And John was basically saying to them, "I am nothing compared to the one who's coming after me." So when they pressed, "Who are you?" he said, "Let me tell you about who's coming after me." But John said he was unworthy to untie the strap of this one's sandal. Now, this was a task that only a slave in that society could be expected to perform. And again, we keep in mind the climate in Israel, that region is very similar to SoCal. Kind of desert, arid region. A lot of us do wear sandals, right? And we just think in the summertime, living in sandals, walking barefoot, whatever. And well, let's just say our feet get dirtier than maybe others who live in different places of the country where they wear shoes all the time. But just imagine that. Doing the work of untying the strap of someone's sandal, really menial task. Who would dare to do that? Well, that's like slave work. That's very low. Filthy feet, But John's saying this when he's proclaiming, he's not even worthy to do that. He's not worthy to perform this task that, he's not even worthy to perform a slave task. So John's point was that the one of whom he spoke was so much greater than him that he was not worthy to perform even the lowest of tasks for him. And so John, as prominent of a figure as he was, as a captivating of a figure as he was, as a prophet raised up, anointed by God, again, we read that he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born, while he was still in his mother's womb. And he lived a set-apart life under a Nazarite vow, basically being set apart for God fully. And then all the people are coming and seeing him. And what is it? He claims nothing for himself. No attention or anything. It's all about the one he's proclaiming. And he's saying how much greater he is. John knew it wasn't about him. It was all about Christ. And like John, we ought to remember our own unworthiness and make much of Jesus. You know, as the Apostle Paul said, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And ourselves, well, as slaves for the sake of Jesus. And again, so I want that, even that as an application point. Think about John and making, being like John in the sense of we make much less of ourselves. We ought to make a habit of making less of ourselves and more of Christ. Because who are we compared to him? And even, again, our sinful thinking kind of puff us up, right? But compared to God, compared to Christ, we ought to recognize that distinction. All glory should be for him. So in verse 28, we then read this. John said these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And this is not to be confused with the town of Bethany that was just outside Jerusalem. We read of these different towns, similar or same names. This Bethany, though, as John clarified, was beyond the Jordan. That is, it was on the other side of the river, on the east side of the Jordan River. And it's very likely that John was referring to Bethania, which was a region up near the Sea of Galilee. Bethany would have been an alternative spelling of Bethania. But this tells us where along the Jordan John was baptizing, where he was ministering during this time. Again, removed far away from the center of the religious life of the Jewish people. And the Apostle John then tells us what took place the very next day. So we see this delegation, they come out with their questions or confront John, and he gives the response that he does. And then here's what happens the very next day. In verses 29 and 31, we see this. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him. Again, one is coming, right? And then the very next day, here he is. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" And this exact statement from John was included in the prologue back in verse 15. It was John's proclamation that the one he was preparing the way for pre-existed and was thus divine. He is God the Son, sent from heaven. In verse 31, we see John said, "I did not know him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water." So John knew that his administering of water baptism for the people of Israel would be the occasion that would draw the Messiah out from obscurity so that he would finally be manifested to the nation. And then in verses 32 through 34, we learn how John came to know for certain that Jesus was indeed the promised Christ. We read this, "And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" You know, John witnessed this sign right after he baptized Jesus. We read in Matthew 3 that account in verses 16 and 17, which says this, "And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The voice of the Father from heaven, the Holy Spirit, visibly manifested, descending and coming upon Christ and remaining upon him. You see, even there, all three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. And the Son is affirmed. The man Jesus is the divine Son. And so this sign is something that John the Baptist witnessed. Therefore, he could emphatically state his testimony that's recorded in John chapter 1, verse 34. "I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John had that sign confirmed. Now, there's something important for us to take into consideration with regard to timing. It was right after Jesus was baptized that John witnessed the Holy Spirit descend and remain on him, thus confirming that he was the Christ. However, here's the very next thing that happened. And again, whether we read it in Matthew's account or Mark's account, so in Mark, right after Jesus baptized, which would have been when John saw this sign, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, here's what happens. In Mark's account, we read this, Mark chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. "And immediately, the Spirit drove him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts." So what that tells us is that right after Jesus was baptized, right after John saw the sign of the Holy Spirit coming to rest upon him, Jesus then immediately went out into the wilderness and was there in total isolation for 40 days. No people around, just among the wild beasts. 40 days, over a month, gone. John the Baptist then had time to, all that time, he's reflecting on what he had seen, the significance of what he had witnessed, and the fact that Jesus has now been manifested. His ministry is about to begin. And so back in verse 26 in John's gospel, we read and we see that he said to the delegation from Jerusalem, he said, "Among you," what? "Will stand?" No, he says, "Among you stands one whom you do not know." And this is because, well, John's speaking now, the Christ had already been revealed or manifested to him at this point. He's already been revealed. He says, "Among you stands one you don't know." And then we read in verse 29 that the very next day, John once again saw Jesus. And it's very likely that Jesus was coming toward John straight from his time of testing in the wilderness, which meant 40 days had passed since John had witnessed the divine verification that he was the Christ. So he's coming back from the wilderness at this time. And when John saw Jesus approaching, the first thing he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now the expression, "the Lamb of God," that appears to have been coined by John the Baptist. It doesn't occur anywhere in the Old Testament, and there's no evidence of it ever being used among the Jews, let alone as a title for the Messiah. But this is what John calls him. What did he mean by that? What was he alluding to? And what was he implying when he called Jesus the Lamb of God? And I would say that this unique phrase that John the Baptist uses is a combination of two references from the Old Testament. First, the Passover sacrifice. The Passover sacrifice. Lambs were used for the Passover sacrifice. And according to God's stipulations in Exodus 12, the Passover sacrifice had to be either from the sheep or from the goats, and it had to be a one-year-old unblemished male. So the sacrifice was either a young goat or a young sheep, and a lamb is a young sheep. And lambs were used in other kinds of sacrifices that God commanded of Israel, but later in the Gospel of John, a specific connection, the Apostle John, makes a specific connection between Jesus and the Passover sacrifice. So it seems that that is the what's being referred to, the lamb as a referring back to this Passover sacrifice. The Apostle John explains later in his gospel, and we see this connection, that the timing of Jesus' crucifixion coincided with the sacrifice of the Passover. We see that in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. And the Apostle John also noted that not one of Jesus' bones was broken during the time of his suffering and during the time of his crucifixion, and even as he died and when he died and after his death, none of his bones were broken. And that was one of God's commands concerning the Passover sacrifice. So that connection's made in John's gospel. And now let's remember, if we're thinking about that connection, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and we're thinking about the Passover. Let's remember the original Passover event. It was during the time of God's judgment upon Egypt, specifically during the final plague, during which God struck down all the firstborn in the land. And it was after this judgment that the Israelites would be set free and be permitted to leave the land. So the time of the Exodus. However, God told his people that they would be spared from judgment, and that judgment of that final plague, by applying the blood of the Passover sacrifice to the doors of their houses. Right? This is the event of the Passover. And those who trusted and obeyed were covered, in a sense, by the blood, and they were passed over in that judgment. So in a similar, yet far greater way, we can see Jesus is the Lamb that God has provided so that his people would be spared from the final judgment. Now let's consider the second thing that John the Baptist was likely referencing from the Old Testament. So we have this Passover sacrifice, Jesus the Lamb of God, thinking of the Passover sacrifice and seeing the connection of what Jesus was going to accomplish. But John the Baptist was also likely referencing the prophet Isaiah. He said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who does what? He takes away the sin of the world. And in saying this, I believe he was making a connection not only to the Passover sacrifice, but also to the servant of the Lord of whom the prophet Isaiah wrote. We already know that John the Baptist, when he was giving an answer to the delegation regarding his identity and his role, he quoted from the from the prophet Isaiah. He quoted from Isaiah 40, verse 3, saying, "I'm the voice in the wilderness." Also in verses 32 and 33, John identified Jesus as the one on whom the Spirit remains. And this connected, that statement connected Jesus to Isaiah's prophecies concerning the servant. Here's what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant," this is God speaking, this is the servant of God, the servant of the Lord. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him." It's one of the servant songs in Isaiah. There's this figure, the servant of God. And some of that might sound familiar too, because even at Jesus' baptism, what did the Father say from heaven? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The servant and the Son are the same. This servant spoken of in Isaiah is none other than the promised Messiah. We see these connections. He's the ultimate son of David. And Isaiah prophesied that he would not only bring salvation to Israel, restore the kingdom, bring salvation to Israel, but he would also bring salvation to the rest of the nations as well. We read in Isaiah 49 concerning this servant of God, the servant of the Lord. "So now, says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him," Israel, "so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return," right? Restoration of the people, repentance of the people, restoring them, bring salvation to them, Israel. God says, "I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Praise God, because that's all of us. We read this. This is the servant of the Lord. And then Isaiah 53, it's revealed that this salvation that God's going to bring to the ends of the earth will be made possible by the servant's sacrificial death, which would make atonement for the sins of his people. And in the prophecy given in Isaiah 53, the servant is likened to a lamb that is led to the slaughter. So we're seeing the connection with what John the Baptist says of Jesus. The servant's likened to a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And also in Isaiah 53, it's said that he would make many to be accounted righteous by bearing their iniquities and making an offering for their guilt before God through the sacrifice of himself. Of himself. He is the sacrifice. He's the lamb. He's the lamb that God provides to atone for sin so that many might be accounted as righteous. And we read in verse 5 in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, just to see a glimpse of this. What does it say of him? He was pierced through for our transgressions. Again, looking ahead at what would be accomplished through this one. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Notice, his suffering, his death, was not for his own sins. It was for those for whom he died. For our transgressions, for our iniquities, our wickedness, his suffering for our peace, or the chastening for our peace, fell upon him. The wrath of God, the punishment for sin, fell upon him, and the result would be so that we might have peace instead of the wrath that we deserve. By his wounds we are healed. Verse 11 says this, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Bearing their iniquities so that they might have forgiveness. They might have grace instead of condemnation and judgment. And more than that, they would be accounted as righteous before God. This gives us a clearer picture as to why John the Baptist said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away your sin. The guilt is gone, right? The punishment is paid in full. And you can be counted as righteous before God through faith in him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to accomplish the most important work, apart from which none of us would be saved, but all would be condemned to eternal hell, to pay the price for our own rebellion against God. So he came to do that most important work. He came to give his life as a ransom for the sins of his people. And when we think of that, that is all those whom God has chosen to save before the foundation of the world to be a part of his redeemed and glorified people who would dwell with him in righteousness and in his kingdom. He chose a people to save. And Christ came to purchase them by the sacrifice of himself. So the good and glorious news, gospel news, the good news is that the salvation of God has come through Christ, not just to the Jews, but to all the nations of the earth. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of all who repent and trust in him alone for salvation. That's the condition, right? So there's no presuming before God. There's no coming before God like the religious leaders in Israel did. We think we're good enough. Hey, we have all these rules. You see our track record? We actually added extra rules of our own to be really religious before God? No, the only way we get forgiveness and salvation is we acknowledge our own guilt before God. He's holy, we are not. He is righteous, we are not. And turn to him, repent, turn away from either a sinful view of yourself and thinking that you're righteous when you're not, or from a sinful way of living, rebellion against God. Turn away from that and trusting in the sacrifice God has provided in Christ. He is the Lamb. That's how we receive salvation as a gift. As the Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John also wrote Revelation. He wrote the Lord Jesus Christ. He explained that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrificial death, he purchased people for God from every tribe and language and nation. His death purchased us. Us who believe and trust in him. So Jesus is mighty to save, and he's the only way to be reconciled to God and be rescued from that wrath and judgment that we all deserve for our sins. He's the only way. And God, we read and are reminded of throughout Scripture, he opposes who? Well, the proud. Oh, but he gives grace. To who? The humble. So let's not think like the self-righteous religious people that came questioning John the Baptist. We're all sinners in desperate need of God's grace and salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus' name and receive him as he truly is, we read this in the prologue, you believe in him as he truly is. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb that God's provided, the one by whom you can have forgiveness with God and be cleansed and actually be counted as righteous, not because you are righteous, but because he is. And he paid the price that you might receive forgiveness and life in his name. If you truly believe in him as he is and you receive him as he is, he will graciously forgive your sins. He will give you a right to become a child of God, as it says earlier in John's gospel. He's the one who gives that right. He's the only one who can save you from your sins and give you eternal life. And even for the Christian, you know, those of you who have personally repented, put your faith in Christ, we need to continue in that grace. We need to continue in that faith, trusting in him, never getting to a place of becoming, losing sight of our own unworthiness. Never getting to a place of losing sight of our own unrighteousness before God. We are unclean. And yet, because of Christ, we've been made clean. So we have to walk in a state of humility before God, continue in his grace, that he might get all the glory. Make little of yourself and much of Christ. Let him be glorified in you. That's the gospel that we've seen this morning. The good news is that Jesus has done all the work, and we're trusting in the sufficiency of what he's done for us to be made right with God, but also to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to mature in Christ, to be sanctified, to more and more put off sin as we make our way towards glory. And God, if he has done that work in you, will complete it. It's not dependent upon us. He ultimately is going to complete that work. If you don't know Christ, you must put your faith in him today. Talk to somebody. Whoever brought you here or someone you know, talk to me. Anyone, we'd love to tell you about Jesus. And again, we are all sinners. We are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Like John the Baptist, we claim nothing for ourselves. It's not about us. It's all about Christ. May he continue to be exalted in our church and our gatherings. Let's make it all about him. Be faithful, a faithful gospel people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how life-giving it is, how helpful it is for us to just be reminded of these things we need to be reminded of, because our sin so often just clouds our thinking and diverts our attention away from where it should be, which is on you and is on your glorious Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you as the perfect, all-sufficient, merciful Savior, the only one who is righteous, the one who came into this world to lay down your life, to purchase us, to pay the price for our sins that we might receive forgiveness and life in your name. All of that you gave of yourself, and you continue to give, giving us mercy and forgiveness, but also giving us the grace to know you and to walk by faith in you and to grow in our knowledge of you, to mature and to be sanctified, Lord. All of that comes from you is a gracious gift. Help us to be reminded of that. Help us to be walking in humility. Help us to put off any sense of pride and remember that all the sufficiency is in you. And we have nothing we can bring, but simply to the cross we cling. Help us to set our minds on you. Help us to set our hopes on you always. We pray for you to give us the grace to continue trusting in you for our salvation, trusting in you to continue to make us right, to keep us right before you in your presence, We thank you for the hope that we will one day be glorified. We have the hope of resurrection because of all the work you've accomplished. I do pray, Lord, that for those who do not yet see you as you truly are, that you would make yourself known to them, that they would truly come to believe and trust in you as the Son of God, as the Savior of sinners, and that they would receive the grace and forgiveness of their sins that those of us you've saved have already. Pray for you to be exalted in our gatherings, exalted in our hearts and minds, and in our private lives, Lord, and just throughout the week, that we would make much of you and less of ourselves. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.